Great. Join with me in turning back to Job, our third sermon in Job. Still in the first two chapters, this morning is a bit of a topical sermon, but it certainly comes out of the text, and we'll dwell there for a few moments and launch out from there, talking about Job's adversary and ours. Before we read the text, which will be verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1, just say a word. We need, I don't use that word lightly. My father-in-law always says, when you say, I need a Coke, need or want. So I've been trained to use the word need carefully. We need to understand Job's adversary and ours. We have an enemy, and he is formidable, to say the least. If anything, this morning, I want you to understand who Satan is a bit better, and to understand his power and his aims and his strategies. But key to a right understanding of the truth of Christianity and therefore all of reality is that because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Job's great adversary and ours is a defeated foe. And that his existence and all of his activities necessarily fall under the supreme and total sovereignty of God. We have to know those things if we're going to understand him at all. So what we'll do first is we'll read Job 1, 6 through 12, and then we'll pray again and we'll launch in. Job 1, 6 through 12. We've been introduced to Job, right? And here 6 changes the venue. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word. Your word tells us the truth. And so, Father, help us to submit to you, to it. Father, we need to understand what we're up against, even as he is a defeated foe, even as he is mysteriously somehow underneath your supreme sovereignty he still murders and lies and steals and hates and blinds. Father, help us to understand how to understand him in relation to Christ, in relation to your sovereignty, from your holy word. And help us to hold fast in the day of affliction. Father, minister to us now through your word. And we need your spirit to see. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And of course, if you know the story of the book of Job, and especially if you've been with us the last two Sundays, as we've looked at Satan's activity in the life of Job, Job's subsequent suffering at the hands of Satan, and Job's righteous and God-glorifying response, you know what happened to Job when Satan went out from the presence of the Lord with a license to kill and to destroy. He, Satan, killed and destroyed, leaving Job childless, without any possessions in all the world, devastated, and sitting in a pile of ashes and in the pus and blood coming from the boils and wounds that were all over his body from head to toe. Unimaginable, unthinkable suffering. And Satan, or Satan, if you'd like, was the immediate cause. That's clear to see. But before we do this morning what we have before us to do that's new, I want to just say and reaffirm a few key truths that we've compiled and that I've explained, tried to explain, and tried to defend over these last 2 weeks that are bedrock for this morning and, I believe, for our lives as Christians. So this is a bit of review. Four key truths. One, God is God and divine and in charge, and Satan is not. Satan comes into the court of the Creator God, the King of the universe, and Satan doesn't speak unless spoken to. Satan reports, Satan asks, and nothing Satan wants happens unless God sanctions it. There is no such thing as dualism, that is, two equal opponents in this fight, as if God and Satan are divine, God and Satan are eternal. No, not at all. Not at all. There is no such thing as dualism when it comes to good and evil, God and Satan. Satan is a created being subject to the King of the universe, reigned in under the supreme sovereignty of God, just like every other created thing. And no created thing does anything or says anything unless God directly causes it or allows it through secondary means, but still with a purpose for allowing it. Therefore, what we see in the first two chapters of the book of Job is this. Satan can't make one move toward Job until God says, go. Satan's power is derivative. It's underneath God's power. So until God lowers the hedge around Job, Job is perfectly safe against Satan. Second truth, Satan is a great enemy, our great adversary, but he is an enemy on a leash. Because, as is made clear in the book of Job, No matter what he thinks and says and does, he is ultimately under the authority and sovereignty of God and is unwittingly doing the will of God. And you know, sometimes Satan even admits as much. You can look at verse 11 of chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, which we'll look at a little bit later as well. The third truth. The book of Job very clearly insists that suffering falls within the grand and total sweep of God's sovereignty. Comforts and calamities both come from the hand of God. This rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, Job would not relinquish, and neither should we. We must join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including Satan and sin and suffering, without God himself sinning. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and calamity for his glory and for the good of his people. The Bible tells me so. The fourth truth. I've said this both of the first 2 weeks, and this sermon is really just an attempt to do it better. We must give Satan his due, but not more. We must give Satan his due, but no more than that. The thorn in your flesh, as was in Paul's, might most directly be a messenger of Satan, as he called it. And yet, as Paul describes, the thorn is ultimately designed by God for a God-glorifying and gracious and good purpose in your life. So we must give him his due, but no more. And this morning's sermon is an effort to do just that. So here's our plan for this morning. 4 points, sections, movements. I'll list them today, and then we'll tackle them. 1, and so we meet the adversary in the book of Job. And so we meet the adversary in the book of Job. 2, the rest of the Bible helps us to know and understand this adversary. The rest of the Bible helps us to know and understand the adversary. The third point, Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. And 4, why our adversary remains and what we are to do about it. Why our adversary remains and what we are to do about it. So first, and so we meet the adversary in the book of Job. If we just had the book of Job, we wouldn't know all that much about Satan. We would know some very key things, that's for sure. But we wouldn't know nearly all that we can know because we have the rest of the Bible. But here's what we can know just from the book of Job about Satan, Job's adversary, and ours. Just have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bullet points. They're not numbered here, so I'm not going to list numbers because I'll get lost. But 7 things we see in the book of Job about Satan. In the book of Job, first, he technically isn't given a name. He is, in Job 1:6 and subsequently, the Satan with a little s. The Satan. That is, what that means is the accuser. There was a day when sons of God held court with God, and the Satan, the accuser, was among them. Or you might say, others say, the opponent, the adversary, which is where I get the sermon title. He is depicted in the book of Job as an accuser, a wanderer, a cynic, and a tormentor. The scene, this is the second thing. I'll try. The scene in Job 1:6 is that of the heavenly court of God, with God surrounded at least by his heavenly host, that is, his angels and all other heavenly but created beings. And without any explanation, the Satan appears in the heavenly court of the holy God, and God singles out the Satan, draws attention to him, and enters into a dialogue with him. There are questions about how he can be in the court of the Most High God and Holy God. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. It would just be speculation. It appears to me it's in heaven. It's at God's court, in God's court. All of his holy created beings are there. And Satan strolls in. We don't know how he can do that. We don't know if it happens regularly, though I think it does. Based on the Peter text, Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Well, how did he do that? The third thing, it's clear early on in the conversation between God and the Satan that the word used to describe him, this angelic being, the Satan, is appropriate. In other words, he immediately becomes the accuser of God, of Job, and even a slanderer. He is clearly God's adversary, Job's adversary, and ours. We will need the rest of the Bible to understand more about his origins, identity, purposes, and destiny. The fourth thing, this adversary, the Satan, must ask for permission to do evil against Job and his house. And the Satan knows that even when he does act, it will have been the hand of God, ultimately. The Satan said to the Lord, "Stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that Job has. You touch him, and he will curse you to your face." And yet it is the Satan himself who is the most immediate cause. Fourth, fifth thing. One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four, five. There are five. Yet the supremacy and the sovereignty of God stands over all of Job's sufferings. For in Job 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says to the Satan after the first round of attacks against Job, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him." So who's the one going against him ultimately? God is going against Job to destroy him without cause. In other words, God gives permission. God lifts the hedge of protection from around Job and all that is his, and he releases the hound, the Satan, or at least lets out some of his leash. And when the Satan is done doing his worst against Job, that is, within the bounds specified by the one holding the leash, you go this far but no further, it is the one holding the leash, God himself, who claims ultimate causality in all that happened against Job at the hands of Satan. You need to know this. 6. And one verse later, Satan does not disagree with this description of things, but in fact affirms for us once again that when Satan acts, it is ultimately God's hand. Job 2, verse 5. The Satan said to the Lord, asking for more leash, "Stretch out your hand, and you touch his bone and his flesh, and Job will curse you to your face." And both the Satan and God himself know who it is who most directly touched the flesh and bone of Job. It will be the Satan. And this too is crystal clear in the text, in the very next verse, 6. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, Job is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. 7th and last thing we see in Job about the adversary. That's the last we hear from him in the book of Job. That's the last time that the Satan, the adversary, is mentioned at least directly in the book of Job. And we'll need next to turn to the rest of the Bible to know and understand the Satan, Job's adversary and ours. But before we do, I just want to suggest something to you that I don't completely have certainty on yet, but that I want for you to test for yourself as you read through the book of Job. And I'm going to be working on some of these things as we go through the book of Job, but it's this is the thing. Even though Satan doesn't explicitly appear directly in the rest of the book of Job, I have come to see recently that he's likely there all the way through the end of the book. Here's where he is, maybe. Three things to just suggest to you to see what you think. And then when we get there, I'll hopefully have settled the matter for myself, if we can know. First is that it may be that he's behind the despair of Job's wife, attacking her faith. Who does that we know of from the rest of the Bible? Who is the one who seeks to destroy faith? Satan. The second, it may be that he's behind the turning of Job's friends against him, having fed them lies. There's a strange thing in chapter 4. Eliphaz, the first friend, talks, and he describes a visitation in the night from a spirit that caused him to fall into a state of dread and tremble. And the spirit delivered to Eliphaz a word, a message which he reports. I've come to understand that many take this to be Satan, or Satan masquerading as God, angel of light. I'll take a look at that some more. And last, the third, it may be that Satan's also behind every reference to Leviathan. Already in Job's speech in chapter 3, verse 8, we hardly leave explicit references to the Satan behind when Leviathan shows up in Job's speech in chapter 3. And then certainly running through that major section at the end of the book, chapter 41. So is Satan off the scene at the end of chapter 2, I guess verse 10? Likely not. Likely not. Certainly the Satan has not given up at the end of chapter 2 while still roaming about upon the earth, seeking still to accuse and destroy. The battle rages to the end of the book of Job and throughout the whole Bible and throughout history and today. So now let's turn to the rest of the Bible. And here's where we launch from Job and try to wrap our heads around what the Bible tells us about our adversary, Job's adversary, and ours. Did you know that we do not even receive definitive evidence that the snake in the Garden of Eden was Satan until Revelation chapter 12? Like, that's like one of the first things you learn in Sunday school, right? You start in Genesis 3. Who knows if you, you know, get past that, but you start in 1, in the beginning, God created, and then you do the garden scene, and there's a snake in the tree, and the first thing you learn is that that's Satan. How do we know that? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible until Revelation chapter 12, the end. We read there, verses 7 through 9, telling us what happened. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. That's it. Who is called the devil and Satan, it goes on, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, Satan is the snake, or whatever that serpent is. I don't think we even know it's a snake. It's a serpent, that great dragon. So Satan is one of the angels, created beings who sinned against God. You can read about that in 2 Peter 2, who left their proper dwelling place, Jude 6, more about that. Who, in fact, were cast down out of heaven. It was some sort of rebellion, insurrection, led by this Satan. And according to Jude 6, it was about not staying in their proper position of authority. And God cast them out. The first sin was not Adam's. It was Satan's. And the first sin was that of trying to de-God God. A created being trying to exalt himself outside the bounds of authority under God's supreme authority. And that's been the heart of every sin since. Rejecting God's authority, replaced by self-exaltation. Wanting to be God. Or not wanting God to be God. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is the devil, the slanderer. He is the dragon. He is like a roaring lion. He is the Satan, which we've already seen means accuser, adversary. He is the deceiver of Adam and Eve and of the whole world. Jesus calls him the evil one and the ruler of this world. The Pharisees called him Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Paul calls him the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit. The spirit. He's a spirit. And an impressive one. You get the picture? This is one impressive creation. So impressive is this Satan that he went up against the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, alone out in the desert after Jesus' baptism. That's either really stupid or just plain possible, or both. Both, I think. He could go at Jesus. And it was really stupid. And way overconfident. But what an impressive being. You get the flavor. Give him his due. Give him his due. Don't underestimate Job's adversary and ours. He is not of flesh and blood. He isn't a bully in the alley or an unkind boss. He's an angelic beast, wielding power beyond our imagination. Not all powerful. He has an army of fallen angels doing his bidding. And he's really, really smart. Not all knowing, but really, really smart. He's still mad, having an intelligence, a mind that is clouded by sheer evil rage, which is why he sometimes looks stupid to us. And he does sometimes look stupid to us. What are you doing going up against Jesus? There he tries. This is J.I. Packer on Satan. Quote, "The mentality of Satan is a mystery whose depths we can never plumb, not just because Satan is an angel while we are men, but also because Satan is purely evil, and we cannot conceive what pure evil is like. Scripture clearly means us to believe in a Satan and a host of beings more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive." End quote. Give him his due. You ought not go up against him alone. He will destroy you. I read this week a suggestion that it's very likely that none of us have ever come up against him. I think that's maybe true. Why do you say? Well, because if you say that you go up against him all the time, you're giving him more than his due. Because he's not present everywhere. He's a single spirit. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. Now, he has a vast army, and they're very fast. I think faster than we can probably conceive of to get to reporting and sending and all the things they do. But likely, Satan has bigger fish to fry than you to deal with himself. It's just he sends his demons to take care of you. I thought that was interesting. Satan's aim is to thwart whatever of God's plans that he can. His aim is to destroy the works of God to whatever degree he can until God says, enough. And this means going after God's plan of redemption, That's why he tried to get Jesus to stay off the cross. And after the people of God, he's acting to redeem. And here are some of his designs as described in the Bible. He lies. He's the father of lies, in fact. John 8:44. He blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He masquerades in costumes of light and righteousness. Oh, how good he sounds and looks. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. He does signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Now, whether he does or he's so good at pretending, we don't know, but it's what it says. Signs and wonders. He tempts people to sin. He even tried to tempt Jesus to sin. He's very gutsy. You can read about that in Matthew 4, Luke 22, 2 Corinthians 11. Also, he plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and chokes faith. This we get from Jesus, who said so in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4, which he explains later. Is Satan doing the work? Satan fights the word. Satan fights the word of God because he hates the faith which the word produces. So if he can get you distracted from the word, if he can pluck the word, if he can squeeze you and keep you from paying attention to it, he thinks, keep you from being born again. And he'll never stop trying until he stops by God's decree. Another, Satan is the most immediate cause of some sickness and disease. Satan is the most immediate cause of some sickness and disease. The woman bent over, for example, in Luke 13, Jesus is also described as having healed all who were oppressed by the devil, Acts 10. Also, he is a murderer, John 8:44, 1 John 3:12. What else would you call what happened to Job's children? And one more, Satan accuses Christians before God night and day. And there's another clue, by the way, about whether the court scene in Job 1 and 2 happens all the time. It says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan accuses the brothers night and day. These, then, are some of the designs of Satan, Job's adversary, and ours. Peter describes him this way. He writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 1 Peter 5:8. Now, I said at the very beginning, before we even read the text and prayed, that key to a right understanding of the truth of Christianity and even of all reality is that because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Job's great adversary and ours is a defeated enemy, a defeated foe. So if you hear of all the stuff so far, if you hear just one thing this morning, you need to hear this. Because of Jesus Christ, Satan is a conquered enemy. And you can only escape him by being in and with Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. So that's where we're heading now, the third big point. Jesus Christ has defeated the adversary. Let's just consider some texts which sort of tell the whole story from the beginning. Genesis 3:15. Let me just list these texts. You write them down, look at them later. If you try to go there, then you'll fall behind. First text, Genesis 3:15. The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Christians believe that's Jesus, he shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. He's going to crush Satan. We'll see how Paul takes that language and finishes. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God, the offspring of Eve, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, the serpent. So there you have brackets of Genesis 3 saying he's coming, he's going to do it. 1 John 3 towards the end, he came to do it. And here's what Jesus said right before he was arrested, in fact, right before the upper room. He said, now, and by that he meant the cross, is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. He knew what he came to do. Colossians 2:13 through 15, Paul explains what Jesus did on the cross. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. He was coming. He came. He knew why he came. They knew why he came, and they said so. Colossians 1:13 and 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here's where Paul draws on the Genesis 3 language in Romans 16:20. At the very end of his letter to the Romans, he wrote, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This defeat is a certainty. Revelation 20, verse 10, gives us a picture of what will occur at the end. And the devil, quote, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It speaks of the future in past tense. So certain is the defeat of Satan. Well, what does this mean for those of us who are in Jesus Christ by faith and who follow him? That Satan's defeat is certain. His hands are tied. He's chained in some sense now. It means that there is therefore now no condemnation. No accusation will stand now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul writes, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, because of the work of Christ in defeating our adversary, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And one more, John writing to you, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, that is, the evil spirits. For he who is in you, Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan. That's what it means for us today. Now, this defeat, though real and sure, is not yet fully carried out. And you know that, and I know that. Satan is still a potent, powerful, aggressive force of evil, still seeking to thwart the work of God in Christ. We are commanded, even with all of this having already been true, we are commanded all over the New Testament letters to guard ourselves from the evil one, to be aware of his attacks and strategies and aims, and to avail ourselves of the armor of the Lord, which he provides to his children, and to be users of the one offensive weapon we have, the Word of God. So, why, if God can destroy Satan anytime he wishes, has he not already done so? So this is the fourth big point and last. Why our adversary remains and what we are to do about it. I get my understanding of a couple of these key texts from a book, which outside of the Bible has been the book that has been most shaping for me the last, whatever, few years, 5 years. It's called God is the Gospel, and its author is John Piper. And this is the quote which explains this, I think, quite rightly with texts. Quote, it's lengthy, it's 3 paragraphs. Why then does God tolerate Satan? We find the key in remembering that Satan hates the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is a clue to why God gives Satan so much leash. God's aim is to magnify the glory of Christ through the gospel. In other words, God's purpose is to defeat Satan in a way that glorifies not only Christ's raw power, but also his superior beauty and worth and desirability. Christ could simply exert sovereign power and snuff Satan out. That would indeed glorify Christ's power, but it would not display so clearly the superior worth of Jesus over Satan. It would not display the transforming beauty and power of Christ's meekness and humility and lowliness and self-emptying love. The aim of the gospel is to put the glory of the crucified Christ on display and to shame Satan by the millions of people who, Acts 26:18, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and forsake Satan's lies in preference for the beauty of Christ in the gospel. This way of defeating Satan is more costly than simply snuffing him out. Christ suffered for this triumph, and the world suffers. But God's values are not so easily reckoned. If Christ obliterated all demons now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious, but his superior beauty and worth would not shine so brightly as when God's people renounced the promises of Satan, Trust in Christ's blood and righteousness, and take pleasure in the greater glory of Jesus revealed in the gospel. So that's his effort at answering the question, why is Satan still around? And I think that's right. And so what are we to do about this, since he's still here and his demons? Here are two things. Make sure you know, because part of the grace is that we still have time. Make sure you know whose kingdom you are in, Christ's or Satan's. We all have to answer this question. You are answering this question. Who is your king? And if you say that you haven't decided, then you are Satan's. There's no neutral ground. If you reject Christ, if you ignore him, if you take a pass for now, you think, then the wrath of God presently remains on you, and you are following the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and Satan is not your adversary, but your king. You belong to Satan, and he's ruining your life as quickly as he can. And he's blinding you to keep you from Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are saved from the domain of darkness and from the power of the evil one. And you are a Christian by God's grace through faith. And this is a gift, so that no one will boast except in Christ. And this is the second thing then, and this is for Christians. Examine your life. What areas is Satan influencing you or his demons? Lying to you. Where does he have influence? Here is what you are to do. Expect evil. 1 Peter 4:12. Endure evil. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Hate evil and resist the devil. Romans 12:9. Pray for escape from evil. Matthew 6:13. And overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. And Christian, never despair that this evil and broken world is outside of God's control. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Never believe that suffering and calamities are meaningless and pointless. Learn from the example of Job. And never give in to the thought that God is unjust or that he sins. And never doubt that in Christ, God is totally, indestructibly, eternally for you. So from the beginning, I said that there were two things, two key things that I have been saying and that we extrapolated out a little this morning. The first was that Satan is a great enemy, but he's an enemy on a leash. And the second was that we must give Satan his due, but no more. And this was an effort to do that. So here's a few things not to forget. Never forget. Satan is a creature, not a god. He is not self-existent. He is not sovereign. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. Remember that Satan is not ultimate. God is. Remember that Satan cannot do anything apart from God's sovereign permission, which is governed by God's infinite wisdom and covenant love for his own. Remember that Jesus Christ has all authority over all unclean spirits everywhere at all times. He speaks and they obey. So learn to speak the words of Christ, the whole Bible. You know Satan can't stand the truth. So wield the word and not the other things you wield in your battles against the darkness. And remember that the decisive blow against Satan, ensuring total victory, was delivered by the death of Jesus for our sins, confirmed in the resurrection. Satan will have his way to a degree between now and then, and it will cost us greatly. But we are not damned. He is. And remember that the reason he is still kicking by God's decree and in his infinite wisdom is for the glory of Christ and for our good, his people. So let's live and work and sing and pray such that the gospel and glory of Jesus Christ is displayed in our lives and in our life together. You know, if you want to stick it to Job's adversary and ours, then treasure Jesus Christ above all things, no matter what. And be bold and glad about it. But I'll tell you, from all I can see, the path of treasuring the glory of God and Jesus Christ is a hard road of sacrifice and suffering. It appears even that God's glory is seen most clearly in the lives of those who are his in Christ when they are willing to suffer and still hold on to God in Christ. And that brings us back to Job. He was suffering so terribly because Satan thought that he was only worshiping God because of the stuff. And that if he took the stuff away, Job would curse God and not treasure God. And in his suffering, the loss of all things, and yet still clinging to God in faith, Job proclaimed to all the universe the superior worth of God above all things. And that's what God would do in your life too, Christian. So I don't think Satan's done with Job yet. Job's friends are about to arrive to comfort Job, and they're going to do the opposite. And more on that next week. Let's pray.